This morning, for the second Sunday of Advent, we will be considering the Christmas hymn, O Come Emmanuel. And our text is Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. These are the words of God. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God our Father, we pray, open your word by your Spirit, bring it to us. Make us strong and healthy and vibrant. Make us full of joy and peace and righteousness by the Holy Spirit. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. O Come Emmanuel is probably the oldest Christmas carol still being sung today. The original version was in Latin and dates back to at least the 9th century. It was originally known as the Song of the Great Antiphons. The Great Antiphons were seven short verses which provided seven biblical windows onto the Messiah. Each verse would be sung and then answered, likely by two different choirs. The author and arranger of the antiphons is unknown, but it appears to have been a scholarly monk or priest, for the content reflects a very rich knowledge of Scripture. Subsequently, most scholars think in the 12th or 13th century, the key words of the antiphons were woven into a hymn with a refrain added. Then in the 19th century, the Latin hymn was translated into English by an Anglican priest named John Mason Neal, and his story is just about as interesting as the hymns. Neal was a very brilliant student. He was educated at Cambridge. He could speak and write more than 20 languages. And he appeared to be destined for greatness within Anglican circles. For whatever reason, some think it was because of his brilliance and his evangelical views, Neal was sent as far as possible from the spotlight. He was sent to be a warden in the Madeira Islands off the northwest coast of Africa. These were poverty-ridden islands, and in these poverty-ridden islands, on a salary of only £27 a year, the sickly Neal founded an orphanage, a school for girls, and a house of refuge for prostitutes. Neal also kept up his scholarly work, and it was in that vein that he came across Veni Emmanuel, the Latin hymn. It was in a Latin psalter and hymnal. And so he took it and translated it into English in what he originally entitled Draw Nigh, Emmanuel. Neal kept the tune, which was a processional dating back to at least the 15th century. So we're still singing the original tune. This is a very interesting song because during the Middle Ages, when very few of the normal people could read or write or had access to the scriptures, O Come Emmanuel was a great teaching tool. For it provided a full story of how Old Testament and New Testament teaching regarding the Messiah came together in the birth and life of Jesus. For those of you who are doing an Advent series with your families, if you're doing Advent devotionals, each one of the little windows from O Come Emmanuel would make a great Advent devotional. Now, following Neal's translation of O Come Emmanuel into English, it has been translated into scores of other languages, and it is still being sung today in every single branch of the church. Now, what we have in O Come Emmanuel is eight key words or phrases that it's built around. Emmanuel, wisdom from on high, rod of Jesse, dayspring, key of David, Lord of might, root of Jesse's tree, and desire of nations. Just by going through those names, you can see there is a lot of rich scriptural theology here. So let's quickly go through these. We start with verse 1, and the key word here, of course, is Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Now, this was originally the last verse, the last antiphon. And when they were recast into a hymn, that verse was moved from last to the front, apparently in order to set the theme for the entire hymn. Now, when we sing this verse, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear, we're placed in the position of an Old Testament saint during the period of the Babylonian captivity, looking forward for God's deliverance through the promised Messiah. Now, this was the position of Israel when Jesus was born. You know, when we come to Christmas time, we have a lot of fond memories. We picture, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, families gathered together, hot coffee, pumpkin pie, all of these good things, gifts under the Christmas tree. But at the time in the first century when Jesus actually came, the Advent series was not a happy time. It was not good times. It was bad times. It was bad times for Israel. They suffered under an oppressive Roman rule. The economic times were bad. It was not a happy time at all. There was a widespread feeling that Israel was really still in captivity, even though she had really supposedly come back from the Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. There was this feeling that although she had geographically come back, even though in some senses she had politically come back, there was this feeling that really she was still in captivity. She had been under just a series of domination by various ancient empires. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and now the Roman Empire. And there was this feeling that really the problem extended to Israel herself, at least among those in whom God's Spirit was working. There was this feeling, you know, our problem is not just a political or economic problem with these various empires. We're the problem. The problem is coming inside us. That's why we're remaining under God's judgment. And this view is very skillfully set forth at the very beginning of the New Testament by Matthew, who opens with a genealogy. And the interesting thing about that genealogy is not just recounting who came from who. It's making a number of very strong theological statements. And one of the statements it's making is that Israel's really still in exile. Four times in the genealogy, Matthew mentions the exile, but he never once mentions a return. And so that was really the setting for the coming of the Messiah. Israel's own treachery, her own faithless heart, that's what had landed her in exile. And like the leopard that couldn't change its spots, Israel could not change her heart. If her rescue depended in any degree on her herself, then it was simply going to be a failure from the start. Israel needed God to come in a new way, and that new way would be the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what the song promises in the refrain, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel will come to you, O Israel." Now, verse 2 has the key phrase, "Wisdom from on high." O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orderest all things mightily. Show to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. A lot of the modern versions leave this verse out, but this is one of the original verses. Now, the Bible identifies Jesus with the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, God the Eternal Son, which is also called in John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Eternal Word. And he is also called in the Scriptures, God's Wisdom. And so the idea here in calling Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Eternal Son, is also the Eternal Word and the Eternal Wisdom. We're wondering what's going on with that. Well, the idea is simply this. The Son is the one who manifests the Father. The Son is the one who perfectly portrays and shows forth the Father's character, the Father's glory, and the Father's will. That's what we have captured for us in Hebrews chapter 1, in the opening words there. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus, the eternal Son, is the eternal Word. He is the perfect expression of the Father. He is the perfect radiance of the Father's glory. And he is the perfect doer of the Father's will. And when Jesus became a man, he simply became all of that in human form. So God the Son, the pre-incarnate Jesus, was the eternal living Word and wisdom of God. As Son of God, the incarnate Jesus is the Word and wisdom of God made flesh. For in Him, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thus, the pre-incarnate Jesus speaks in the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, as the wisdom of God and says, "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." Proverbs 8:35 and 36. Now, only God can speak this way. Only God can speak that way, and that's exactly the point. Jesus, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus became to us wisdom from God, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. So when wisdom speaks in Proverbs and says, "Whoever finds me finds life," that's not a different gospel. That's Jesus speaking. That's the pre-incarnate Jesus speaking. Whoever finds me, whoever finds Jesus, finds the wisdom of God. And remember that in the Bible, wisdom, we think of wisdom as like intellectual knowledge, being really smart, being able to say a lot of smart things. That's not wisdom in the Bible. Wisdom in the Bible is a very hands-on, very practical thing, and it simply means skill. It means skill. So in the Old Testament, when God is telling Moses to build the tabernacle, for example, God handpicks a particular man to do all of the artwork, to do all of the molding of gold and silver and brass and all this kind of stuff. God handpicks this man, and God says, "I have caused to dwell in him wisdom." He's a wise man. Why? Because he's an artist. He's an amazing artist when it comes to gold and silver and bronze and metallurgy and all of those kind of things. God says he has my wisdom, and so I handpick him to do this. So wisdom is skill for seeing life and living life. That's what wisdom is. It's a skill for seeing life and living life. And so if you have Jesus, you have wisdom. Apart from Jesus, wisdom out there, skill, it's like a great, beautiful stained glass window that has been fragmented. It's been shattered, and it's in little bits and pieces of glass scattered all around. And occasionally, as we go through this world apart from Christ, we might find one little piece of glass. It's a beautiful little piece of this original stained glass window. And you find this little piece, or another person may find this other little piece, but it's never put together. You can never see the whole picture as it comes together, and you can never live life the way that it was meant to be lived. But Christ brings us everything. He takes all the pieces. He puts them all back together so that we begin to see life in the beauty that God created it to be. We begin to see why things work the way that they should, and we begin to see why sin wrecks everything, because it twists and it perverts what God created good, and it fragments all of life. But in Christ, it all comes back together. We begin to see it, and he begins to give us and restore to us the skill of living life according to that great, beautiful vision. When we come to Christ, Emmanuel, we come to the wisdom of God. In verses 3, 5, and 7, the key words all relate to David and his throne. Rod of Jesse, key of David, and root of Jesse's tree. Verse 3, "O come, thou rod of Jesse, free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave." Verse 5, "O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery." Verse 7, "O come, thou root of Jesse's tree, and ensign of thy people be. Before these rulers silent fall, all people on thy mercy call." Now, verse 7 is one that oftentimes gets left out of our modern versions. Now, these verses present, again, three little windows on Christ as Messiah, as the Son of David, and as the one who inherits David's throne. And it contains in these verses a riddle regarding the rod or branch of David, and yet at the same time, the root of David. These both come from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So we have a rod or a branch of Jesse that is coming out of his roots. Jesse and Israel is pictured as a great tree that's been cut down. There's nothing there but a stump, okay, out of Jesse's roots. But God's saying he's going to raise up a rod or a branch out of that tree that has been cut down. It's going to come from the root of Jesse. In other words, from the stock of Israel. So Jesse is the root. The tree's been cut down. God's going to raise up a branch who is the Messiah. And yet, just 10 verses later in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So the Messiah is presented as both the branch out of the root of Jesse and is presented as the root of Jesse from which Jesse comes. So which is it? Is the Messiah going to be the branch that comes out of the root of Jesse, or is the Messiah the root out of which Jesse and his line comes? Now this riddle is only part of the vexing riddle, which was Israel herself, whom David and his father Jesse represented. Israel, as we look at her in the Old Testament, was just always at war with herself. She was always at war with her calling and her destiny. She was always shooting herself in the foot, if not shooting herself in the head. She was always self-destructing and missing out on her calling and inheritance. David came as the Christ, the anointed one. That's what that means. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, and both of them simply mean the anointed one. And if you're looking for a synonym in English, the closest thing we have in English would be king. So if you said Christ, or if you said Messiah to a Hebrew, they didn't picture a spiritual guru. They pictured a king with a sword in his hand on the field of battle. That was the Christ. And so David comes as a Christ. He's the shepherd king. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the psalmist of Israel, who shows piety toward God and shows still today is the measure of devotion toward God. And yet he's a great warrior and deliverer, and he is the shepherd king. But David, at the height of his glory, he took another man's wife, a girl that was half his age. He impregnated her and then murdered her husband, as well as other unfortunate men who happened to be nearby, all to cover it up. Now, we look at that and we say, well, David really could not have been the man's after God's own heart. No, the point is, he was. That's the point. He was the man after God's own heart. But if that's where he can go, left to himself, what does that say about the rest of us? What does that say about Israel? How can David be the Christ who really delivers God's people when it's clear that the dragon's blood flows in his veins just like it flows in ours? And so Matthew opens up the New Testament with this genealogy, like I said, and he talks about all these 14 generations of Davidic kings who have come after David. But 14 generations of Davidic kings later, and Israel still in exile because she can't do anything about her sin. She can talk about her sin, but she can't change. She can't change her heart. She can't change who she is. And that is the truth of the human race as well. So Israel needs a new kind of son of David. He needs a new kind of Christ to come and rescue her. He needs a new kind of king to come sit on her throne. But what difference will it make if he's just another in the long line of descendants of David? Now, this is where you have the riddle of Israel and you have an enigma come into the riddle. And the enigma is Jesus himself. Jesus Emmanuel. Jesus God with us. Jesus the God-man. We see that he is both the branch of Jesse and the root of Jesse's tree. As a man, he is the son of David. He is the branch that has come from the line of David. But as the eternal God, the Son, he is the root from which David has come. In other words, Son of God was the title which was given to Adam. And if you look at Luke's genealogy in the Advent story, it traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. And it goes back and it says, from Adam, the Son of God. That's Adam's title. So when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God, what it's saying is he's a new Adam. He is the progenitor of a new human race. This one born of the Spirit. And because all of God's works are done from the foundation of the world, because he is God, because when he determines to do something, there is no thwarting it, and he sees from the beginning the end, therefore, even though Christ has not come, he has not yet died or been resurrected, nevertheless, the Spirit of Christ can reach back, as it were, into the life of David, into the life of Jesse, into the life of Hannah, into the life of Ruth, into the life of Moses and Samson and others in the Old Testament, and give them just as real and true of a relationship with God through Christ as we have today. So Jesse and David were born of the root of Jesse, who is Jesus Christ, because they were born of the Spirit, just like we are. So David, the man after God's own heart, could not himself escape Satan's tyranny, but Jesus, the root and branch of David, is immune to it, and he gives victory over the grave. Now, in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the New Testament, in chapter 22, it says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He says, I am the root and the branch of David in one. I am the enigma. I am the mystery. I am the riddle that solves all riddles, because he is the God-man. Now, the other key word here is key of the house of David. Key of the house of David. That comes from Isaiah chapter 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, speaking of the Messiah. And what does that mean? What does that mean that he will have the key of the house of David? It means this. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. In other words, he is the final judge and the definitive judge. Jesus picks up on this also in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3, when Jesus is writing to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, remember, angel just means messenger. It didn't refer in its essence to any kind of a heavenly being. It just means, it's a functional term. It means messenger. And so, in all likelihood, these letters, when it says the angel of the church, the messenger of the church, is the pastor in most light. So these letters are going from Jesus to each one of the churches to go out to the whole congregation. So anyway, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So Jesus is the final and definitive judge. In other words, if you know where you stand with Jesus, you really know everything. Okay? If Jesus is with you, if Jesus is for you, the door is open to you. The kingdom is open to you. Eternal life is open to you. And no one can shut it. There's no one who can shut it. Right? On the other hand, if you do not believe in the Son of God, if he is not standing with you, then it is all shut. Life is shut. Eternal life is shut. Forgiveness is shut. Wisdom is shut. Beauty is shut. You go through life cramming things in your mouth, but you can't taste anything. It's all shut to you. And there's no one who can open it. There's no way. You can't do it through self-help. You can't look to anything else. Only Jesus can open. And if Jesus opens, no one can shut. Verse 4, the key word there is dayspring. O come thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Now, this is a very interesting name, Dayspring. It's the name used of the Messiah in a New Testament prophecy. It's the name used of the Messiah when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied by the Spirit concerning his son. You remember the angel, when Zacharias was serving in the temple, he went in there to burn incense, and while he's in there, the angel appears to him. Now, you remember his wife, Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth are old now. She was barren. She never could have a child. And the angel says to Zacharias, you're going to have a son. And Zacharias just, I mean, he's a godly man, but he just can't believe it. He cannot believe it. And he wants a sign to show them that this miraculous thing, this good news, is really going to come true. And the angel says, oh, I have a sign for you. You're not going to be able to talk until the baby's born. Zacharias' faith was a little bit weak here, and so this is just a little bit of a chastisement from God the Father saying, I got a sign for you, son, don't you worry. You're going to have lots of time to think about this, but you're not going to be able to talk about it for over 9 months. After John the Baptist is born, the Spirit comes upon Zacharias, and he prophesies concerning his son, John the Baptist. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You'll find that in Luke chapter 1. So the coming of Jesus the Messiah marks the dayspring, that is the dawning of a new day for Israel and mankind. And the people will be made ready for this new day by John the Baptist, the forerunner, the prophet of the Most High. Now, Zacharias' prophecy echoes an Old Testament prophecy, which is found in Malachi. And you remember Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's a minor prophet, but it was the last prophecy given before Israel's going to have about 300 years of silence. No prophets until John the Baptist appears. So, in Malachi, it speaks of the coming of the Messiah as the rising of the Son, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness with healings in his wings. So, Jesus is the dawning of a new day for mankind living under the shadow of death. The healing in his wings, of course, is forgiveness of sins and the death of death, which Jesus brings when he rises from the dead. Now, in Malachi, this dawning of the new day, this rising of the Son of Righteousness, is called the Day of the Lord. This is in Malachi chapter 2, the Day of the Lord. And that seems a little strange to us because we associate the Day of the Lord with judgment. But the Day of the Lord simply means the day that the Lord draws near. The Day of the Lord is the Lord's day. It's just, that's the same thing. The Lord's day is the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is the Lord's day. Well, what's the thing about the Lord's day? Well, God is always infinitely near to us, as it tells us in Psalm 139. We can't go anywhere from his presence. We can't get away from him at all. He's infinitely near, and yet, spiritually speaking, on the Lord's day or the Day of the Lord, that's when God draws near in a special way. And so what happens then, because God is light, as it tells us in 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When God draws near, the light draws near. When God draws near, the light gets bright, and his light dispels all the darkness. Now the Lord came near on the Lord's day many times in the Old Testament through the prophets. But when he comes nearest of all, of course, is when he comes in Emmanuel, the Messiah. We've already read Hebrews chapter 1 where it says the prophets all spoke in bits and pieces. They brought the light. But Jesus is the one who can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the Godhead in fullness in bodily form. He is the fullness of God's character, the fullness of God's glory. There's no part of God that's not in Jesus. So he brings the light in that fashion. So it's like the former prophets were like moons. They're reflecting the light. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. He is the light. With Jesus' birth, the Son of Righteousness arose, and day sprung forth from on high. Now, another thing that Malachi associates with the rising of the Son of Righteousness is something that we don't normally think about, and that is judgment. Now, when we use the word judgment, we often use it as a synonym for condemnation. To judge somebody is to condemn somebody. But you have to remember, in the Bible, judgment simply means to sort. It means to sort this from that, and to separate them out. That's all it means, okay? So it means to sort sheep from goats. This is a sheep, that's a goat. You come over here, you go over there. It's to sort wheat from chaff. It's to sort light from darkness. So whenever the light comes near, it's going to dispel the darkness. Whenever the light of God comes near, it shows things for what they really are. And it shows people for who they really are. That's what happens when the God draws near in a special way. He shows people for who they really are, and he begins to sort. He sorts wheat from chaff and sheep from goats. So Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world. The Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, right? That's not the purpose of his coming. He came to save the world, not to condemn it. And yet, he follows that up with, here is the condemnation. Now, what is this? He says he doesn't come to condemn, and yet condemnation results. Well, see, that's what happened when the light draws near. Jesus says, this is the condemnation. Not that I came for the purpose of condemnation, but here is the condemnation. That light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. When the light comes near, it dispels the darkness. It shows those who love the light, and it shows those who love the darkness and hate the light. And God begins to separate them. God begins to sort them out. And so Malachi says that the rising of the Son of Righteousness, this great and glorious day with healing in his wings, when forgiveness comes to Israel and mankind, it will also be the great and terrible day of the Lord, in which the arrogant and evildoers of Israel would be carried away like chaff in the wind. It's going to be a day of joy for those who fear the Lord's name and who love the light, for the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. But it's going to be a day of weeping and woe for those who love the darkness and hate the light. Now, this is why Jesus and John the Baptist both spoke in terms of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and judgment, meaning condemnation coming upon Israel on those who rejected the Messiah. So we see the day of the Lord, first of all, in the destruction and judgment on Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. This is a historic thing. Jesus, when he's prophesying regarding that in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, he says that as in the days of Noah, so were the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, in the days of the Noah, who stayed on the earth and who was taken away? The good guys stayed, the bad guys went, right? Who stays? Noah and his family. Who gets taken away in judgment? All of those who were rejecting God. All of those who refused God's word. And so this is a historical judgment. Jesus also spoke in terms of cities being judged. He spoke of Chorazin and other cities in Judea being judged. Well, in the final judgment, cities aren't judged as cities, and nations aren't judged as nations. The final judgment is person by person. Jesus is talking about a judgment that's city by city. That's not the final judgment. That's a historical judgment he was talking about. Remember what Peter tells us. God brings judgment first, sorting out first, in his own household. And that's what we find in the first century. That was a sorting out, a separating of sheep from goats in the nation of Israel. And this is a process that God continues through history. And then the final judgment is the final, last, and definitive sorting out or judgment. And that brings us to verses 6 and 8, the last two key phrases, Lord of might and desire of nations. Verse 6, O come, great Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times once gave the law, and cloud, and majesty, and awe. And verse 8, O come, desire of nations, bind, and one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad divisions cease, and be thyself our King of Peace. That's another verse that often gets left out of modern versions. Now, both of these names, Lord of Might and Desire of Nations, relate to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Lord Adonai was the name proclaimed to Israel at Sinai with lightning and thunder. And Desire of Nations is the name given to the Lord in the book of Haggai when it says that he will shake heaven and earth and all nations, and as a result, they will come to him. He is the desire of nations. All nations are going to come to him. He is the one who is going to make all divisions go away. He is the one who is going to be the King of Peace. And yet it says that he's going to do this by shaking all nations, shaking them up. Now, the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 picks up on this theme and says, this is talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus now ascended to the right hand of the Father. It tells us, first of all, that Jesus, before he became a man, was the one who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Who was talking to Moses on Mount Sinai? Jesus, before he became a man. Who was it who appeared to Moses on the rock in the pillar of fire? Jesus. Who was it who stood before Moses on the rock when Moses struck the rock and it brought forth the living water? Jesus. Who was it who brought manna to the people to keep them alive in the desert? Who was it who led them through the Red Sea? It was Jesus. Jesus did all that. And it makes the point in Hebrews that, look, Jesus shook the ground on top of Mount Sinai. The people were terrified. They were terrified. He was shaking the ground. But it says Jesus now in heaven is not just shaking the region around Mount Sinai. It says he's shaking the whole world. He's shaking the nations. And we may wonder, why would he do that? Well, it's so that all nations will come to him. Remember what I said in the exhortation this morning. Why do people object on its face to the idea of the incarnation, even those who believe in the supernatural? It's because they don't see any need. People don't come to the King of Peace, the desire of nations, until they see they have a need for a Savior, and he is the only Savior. Now, you think about what happens when the ground shakes. When you have an earthquake, when the ground shakes, what do people do? They grab for whatever they think is stable. They grab for whatever they think will save them. So, spiritually speaking, shaking the nations, what that means is political unrest, economic distress, so-called natural disasters, wars, tumult. If you want to know what shaking the nations looks like, just watch the news. Do you watch the news and shake your head? Do you watch the news when it's talking about America and all the stuff that's going on and what's coming down from on high from our politicians? And then you see what's going on in the Middle East and every place else, and you look at it and you just go, man, that's what shaking the nations looks like. And when Jesus shakes the nations, people grab for whatever they think is going to save them. They grab for whatever they think is going to give them hope. In other words, they grab for their God. They grab for their Savior. And so when Jesus shakes the nations, it reveals whose people's real God and whose real Savior, who it really is. And what he does then is he starts shaking even more. And he reveals to people, your God is no God. Your God is no Savior. Your God cannot save you. Where are you grabbing? Are you hoping in America? Are you hoping in the government? Are you hoping in yourself? Are you building a bunker in the woods? And you're storing gold and bullets and you think that's going to save you? What are you grabbing? Jesus is saying that's not your Savior. It can't save. That's the way he becomes the desire of nations. It's only when the nations get shook up that they begin to turn to him as the one and true Savior. How did Jesus end the Sermon on the Mount? By talking about two houses, one built on the rock. He says, that's the house, that's the person, that's the family, that's the city, that's the nation that's built on me and my word. And then you have the house built on sand. That's the house that's built on anything else other than Jesus and his word. And Jesus says, one house is going to collapse. It's going to be shown to be phony. The other house is going to stand. It's going to be shown to be strong and true. It will save you. But how do you tell the difference between the two houses? Jesus brings a storm. That's how. When the weather's great, when it's sunny and calm outside, both houses look good. Both houses look like they'll give you shelter. Both houses look like they'll save you and give you a solid foundation for your life. It's only when the storm comes that the fraud is exposed. This house is no Savior. It's no refuge. Only the house built on Christ is a Savior and a refuge. And it's the storm that reveals that. And notice that Jesus brings the storm on both houses. It's not like the storm only comes on the house built on sand. See, that only gives us half the story. That shows us that house can't stand. It doesn't show us that the house built on Jesus can stand. The storm comes on both houses. Only then do you get the truth about who is God and who is the Savior. And what that means is, who's the one bringing the storm? Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. That's what it's talking about, being shaking heaven and earth. He's the Lord of the storm. But he sends the storm not out of cruelty, not out of a desire to see people suffer. Jesus sends the storm because he loves to save. And he sees people in the grips of their darkness, that they're clinging to gods who are no gods, and they're clinging to saviors who are no saviors. And so Jesus sends the storm so that people see the truth and they are saved. That's why Jesus is the Lord of the storm. And always remember, if Jesus is not the Lord of the storm, Jesus cannot save from the storm. If Jesus is not the one who shakes the nations, then Jesus cannot save the nations. It is only then that he can be the desire of nations. Now, this is a lot of material, but it's all in this little song. This is what you're singing every time you sing, O Come Emmanuel. You're just singing a ton of scripture, a ton of biblical truth about mankind, about the world, and about Jesus, the only hope, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. Jesus, the desire of nations. Jesus, the King of Peace. Jesus, Emmanuel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.